I shared with you a couple weeks ago that my brother and sister-in-law had adopted two children and had recently taken in three more as foster kids. And I want to share a little bit about what would cause my brother-in-law in particular to do that. He grew up in a poor, dysfunctional family. His mother was an alcoholic. It was a rough childhood for him. But as I've observed his life over the years and as I've heard his story, I've seen the power of God's grace to transform someone. He's presently an ordained elder in the Church of the Nazarene, division director for Marketplace Chaplains. And not too long ago, he wrote an article for our denomination's periodical, Holiness Today, which if you don't subscribe to, I encourage you to do so. It'll keep you connected to our denomination. But he entitled the article, Holy Hospitality. And he talks about his journey from darkness to light. And I want to read just a portion of his testimony. He says, I needed someone to show me the healing grace of God, not stand above me, pronouncing judgment over my lifestyle. I was in desperate need for someone to help me to see and hear the God who was calling me. I needed healing through an encounter with a transforming God. He says, it wasn't until I encountered a group of high school students at a Nazarene camp in Ohio a few years later that I finally had a life-changing meeting with God. I met some incredible people in the room who made room for me at the table. And despite my rough, toxic exterior, they invited me into their fellowship. They listened to my stories. They looked me in the eye and acknowledged my value as a child of God. They invited me into a holy imagination that allowed me to envision a new life for myself, one marked by love and service to God and others. They held up a mirror for me, which allowed me to see myself as God does, beloved. He said that was a narrative he hadn't heard in his youth. Today and next week, we're going to be talking about biblical hospitality. In his book, Reaching Out, the Three Movements of the Spiritual Life, Henry Nouwen writes these words. Hospitality means primarily the creation of free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. In this article that my brother-in-law wrote, he expounds on that definition by saying, hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. It's not to bring men and women over to our side, but to offer freedom not disturbed by dividing lines. He suggests that hospitality, in a biblical understanding of it, can change our approach to evangelism. And I have come to believe this to be quite true. It doesn't mean that we're simply going to try to show people in the world who are still lost that we care for them, but we actually want to create space for them where they can share their ideas, where they can share their stories, where they can share their hurts. And in doing so, we give them an opportunity to begin to hear from God through this hospitality that we create for them. If you were to study the entire book of Romans, you would see that at the beginning, the Apostle Paul is passionately communicating to the church at Rome because he sees that they're fighting amongst themselves. There's division. They're taking sides. They're being critical of each other. They're attacking each other's character. And Paul, in almost two chapters, is doing his best to convince the Romans to love one another in spite of the differences. And then Paul gets to a point of exasperation after he's used every persuasive technique he can think of, and he comes to these words in Romans 15. He says, may the God of endurance, because again, Paul is at his limits, may the God of endurance and encouragement, again, because division is a difficult issue, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I learned in seminary that when you come to the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask the question, what is it therefore? And when that word shows up, you need to pay close attention to what comes right after the word, because it's going to be the punchline of the passage. So we read, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Another translation, which I like very much as well, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Now, the Greek word used here is proslambano, which means to pull toward you, to take in alongside of you. If those words can evoke a warm response, to include, to bring along with you. So think about people in your life who've pulled you in. I enjoy thinking about visiting family, in particular when we go to see Beth's parents in Southern Ohio. I can tell that her mom has prepared the house for guests. Not only has it been straightened up a bit, but they've got candles lit and they've got food typically out on the counter, and they have prepared a guest room for us. And you just feel like somebody actually really likes the thought of having us there and wants to make it a pleasant experience. I love it when a group of people who like to be together are going out for a meal and they see somebody who maybe isn't connected to a group or maybe are by themselves, and they'll say, hey, would you like to come along with us? And they're very willing to enlarge their circle rather than keep the circle closed, where we like to be with each other and we don't want that harmony messed with by an outsider coming in. I personally believe our connecting groups need to be an open group where people can come and feel welcome. Now, I realize there's tension in that we also are trying to build trust, and a new person in the group can maybe deal or bring issue to that. But I think as a general rule, we want to create a hospitable spirit in our church. As a matter of fact, I would like to suggest a definition of hospitality. Hospitality based on what Scripture teaches, and that being this. It's creating sacred space which allows God to transform lives. If you look at hospitality as it's taught in Scripture, you'll see that it's one of the foundations of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in verse 46, we read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So the early church was built around this idea of biblical fellowship, breaking the bread together, prayer. The early church didn't just practice hospitality, it was built on hospitality. Sharing meals together. They spent time with one another in their homes. These were not just practices, this was a way of life. And God used this pattern of hospitality to build the first church. And I believe he wants to use this pattern to build this church right here in Owosso. Romans 12:13, Paul says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now again, looking at the entire book of Romans, we talked about the beginning part where Paul was writing to address the divisive issues going on there. Now, in this section where he's talking about what a transformed believer's life looks like, he says these words, practice hospitality. N.T. Wright calls Romans a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. So as we look at what God sees in his church, as Paul is communicating this, this is what a transformed follower of Christ looks like. In chapters 12 through 15, we read all these wonderful words like grace and faith and gifts and love and prayer. These are all things that make up a transformed believer's life. And in the midst of this, he says, and they will practice hospitality. So Paul's laying out this vision, this manifesto of what a transformed follower of Christ looks like. And hospitality is undeniably a central part of that. I think Paul writes this because he realizes that in order for the church to have lasting impact, if it's going to be a living, breathing gathering of Christ followers down through history, throughout the entire world, then believers are going to be knit together in a profound way. And I think that's the kind of community that that God is going to be able to change lives through. A knit together with love community that is creating sacred space for other people to experience the same transforming grace they've received. This knitting together took place as they shared life together, day by day, meal by meal, hour by hour, home by home, living room by living room. But more than that, and actually deeper than that, I think the early church was inviting other people into this relationship with the God that they already had a relationship with, this God of grace, this God of forgiveness. And they thought, what better way to introduce people to God than by creating spaces for others to be loved and cared for and fed? And when we practice hospitality, what we're doing is we're showing other people the kind of God that we serve. We serve a hospitable God. We serve a welcoming God. We serve a God who accepts us as we are. And as he comes to us in our messiness with a heart full of love, he wants to begin to transform us into his image. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, it says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. He's calling us back to the Jesus way of hospitality, which I suggest to us begins in the heart. Have you ever had somebody who wants to go with your group that you like to be with, and they kind of mess with it? They kind of mess up the harmony. They kind of mess with the things that you like to do. Do you ever grumble about that person being along for the ride? Do our acts of hospitality without grumbling. Do you ever have people come to your home and maybe they don't do what you would like them to do in your home? Maybe it's wanting to keep the carpet clean and they wear their shoes. I've known people in my life who don't invite people to their home very often because they don't want the carpets to get messed up. I think, again, this hospitable spirit is something that God wants to start with by building it into our heart. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, God puts this idea of hospitality right in the midst of caring for other people in different ways. He talks about feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, and then he says, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. In Luke 9:11, Jesus, who'd been spending all day with the crowds of people, was exhausted, and now he just wants to be with his disciples. And he wants to have some time alone with them for them to refuel. But the crowds kept following. How did Jesus respond? How would you respond? Sometimes we can be a little short with somebody who calls us during the dinner hour or messes with our comfortable plans. It says, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Again, he's carrying around in his heart a hospitable spirit. Then we see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, these words. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So God even sends decoys to see who in his church has a welcoming spirit. So I want to ask the question today, and yet again next week, why is this welcoming spirit, this hospitable spirit, this accepting spirit, so close to the heart of God? I think one answer to that is because God knows that many people need to be welcomed. My brother-in-law was lost, needed to be accepted and loved and welcomed so that God could transform his life. If we look at Jesus himself throughout Scripture, you see that he welcomed everyone. He welcomed the sick, the disenfranchised, the educated, the powerful, the old, the young. He just had this keen sense of knowing who needed to be pulled in. He knew who needed a healing touch. He knew who needed a loving word. And God knows and knew then, looking into the future, that in every culture there would be insiders and there would be outsiders. There would be the haves and the have-nots. And in the world we live in, if we think about who is it that seems to be the most unwelcome people, if we look at the headlines, it's perhaps easy to see that it's someone who's displaced, there are few issues as volatile as welcoming the refugee or welcoming the immigrant. And it's easy, as now we begin to talk about this, to turn it into a political conversation and just say, well, we're going to let the politicians fight that out. I personally understand that we do want people to abide by laws, and there are important laws that need to be followed. But I want us to just put the politics aside this morning and ask us, what is our personal responsibility in welcoming the refugee, in welcoming the immigrant? What does that look like for you and me as Christ followers? Well, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 34, we read, "The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, some time ago, we had a guest speaker here from Jordan. His name was Khalil. He's the Eastern Mediterranean Field Strategy Coordinator for the Church of the Nazarene. And we learned that his church is stepping up to the plate to minister to refugees in Jordan. They're caring for those folk, loving them, providing food, helping their kids, bringing them into their church, and basically helping them to know that they are welcome, that they are loved. And some from this church have actually supported that ministry through prayers as well as through giving. When I pastored in St. Louis, Missouri, at the Webster Groves Church of the Nazarene, I had a young couple connected to my church. The daughter grew up there. She got married, and they began to attend another denomination's church. But they were preparing, when I was there, to be missionaries for Bible Pioneer Translators. But due to health reasons, as well as the Ebola outbreak that occurred in the part of the world that they were going to be serving, their lives were redirected. And they have since begun a ministry to refugees in St. Louis. And they've actually bought a home in the area of the city where these refugees live, and they're serving there. They're teaching them English, they're advocating for them, they're leading them in Bible studies, and they're basically developing relationships with them, creating sacred space that God might work through them to introduce them to their Savior. Today, there are some 65 million people who are displaced in the world. Some have said it's the highest point of any time in history. Why is the heart of God such a welcoming heart? Well, God knows that those that are displaced need to be welcomed. Maybe it's also that God knows that people who are different than us need to be welcomed. This passage in Romans was written in the midst of ideological differences. There were people arguing over what someone should be allowed to eat or not. And they were declaring that they knew God's intention and that people were sinning if they didn't line up exactly with their own beliefs. I want to share a quote from Tim Keller that I think is going to serve us well. He says, "God commands us to not accept one another's beliefs, but to accept one another." There again, think of the people who come into this church. Just because we allow them to be here by welcoming them and encouraging them and loving them doesn't mean we believe the same way they believe, but we want to accept them as Christ has accepted us. So we need to welcome those who are displaced. We need to welcome those who are different in their ideas. Again, these are characteristics of God Himself. And we need to welcome those who are different in their cultures. If you want to see how important this particular issue is in society today, just pull up your phone and look up the hashtag Black Lives Matter. It's sad when you step back, again, get away from the politics, get away from the differences of our opinions about some of these issues, but just step back and look a little deeper at the issue. It's sad that a movement ever needed to be created to affirm that a life has significance. Of course, Black Lives Matter, and we don't have to agree with everything about the movement, but again, if we step back, here's what's really going on, I think, overall. There's a group of people who are hurting, questioning if they're valued. And if we're all doing a better job of inviting people of different backgrounds, different ideological beliefs, different cultures, treating people with dignity and respect, then every little black boy and every little black girl and every child of every ethnicity would know that they're mattered. I think it's easy for us, in light of our racial tensions in this country, to feel paralyzed. But I don't think we have to just throw up our hands and say there's nothing I can do about it. I think there's something every one of us can do about it as a next step. And that is simply to invite others in, to welcome others in, into whatever areas of influence that we have. It's sitting at the table, engaging in relationship, coming to understand one another, and advocating for one another. As I mentioned, I pastored the Webster Groves Church of the Nazarene before coming here. I was there for 10 years. And the church is located in an inner ring suburb of the same name in the St. Louis metro area. In Webster Groves, the community is characterized as a somewhat affluent community. However, the reality of poverty is not far away. And the demographics reveal that within a 5-mile radius of the church, more than 20,000 people live in poverty. Now, for many of those 10 years, I had a calling partner, Jim. We were kindred spirits in that we had a heart for the lost. We would travel the roads of St. Louis at night, typically on a Wednesday night, visiting guests who had come to our church, visiting church attendees who we hadn't seen in a while, and also going to one of the specialty hospitals where there would be a patient there that we had gotten word of who was from another state or another community and didn't have roots in St. Louis, and we tried to be their home away from home, their church away from home, their pastor away from home. About a mile from the church that I pastored was a series of motels, 3 motels. They were located on a major road that led into the poor areas of the city of St. Louis. And these motels provided both temporary and long-term housing for people in need. The people in those motels typically were just a step away from homelessness. They made up what Phineas Brzee would have called, listen to this, the neglected quarter of the city. You realize the Church of the Nazarene began, led by Phineas F. Brzee, going to the neglected quarters of the city. What do we tend to do nowadays? We try to stay away from the neglected corners of the city. Well, one man who lived in those motels when I was pastoring there, Walter, had an alcohol and a drug problem. He lived in the Chippewa Motel, and every now and then he would walk to the church and ask for money. Now, Jim and I had visited him several times in the motels, but one day, because it had been a long history, he asked for money to help pay with his rent, and the motel charged $200 a week to stay there. Now, you add that up over the course of a month, that's a lot for rent, but it was the only option for some of these people because they were having trouble getting into apartments. You either had to have a down payment or you had bad credit or something, and so they could stay at the Chippewa. And I said, Walter, what if our church were to help you with a down payment to get into an apartment where the rent would be cheaper over the course of a month? Would you be interested in moving? And he indicated that he was, and so we began to advocate for him. And I learned about advocation in part there, in that when you start advocating for somebody who has bad credit, once the apartment owner finds out about that bad credit, they shut you down in a hurry. Well, I was able to find a guy who owned apartments that had a heart for people that were in these situations, and we were able to get him in. We helped with his down payment, and we tried to help him spiritually. We took him with us to Promise Keepers events, and we've continued to visit him in his new apartment. But unfortunately, he continued down the destructive path and ended up losing the apartment, found himself back in the Chippewa Motel. And some months later, we found out that Walter had been found dead of an overdose in the motel room. So as you hear me talking, as I've preached the last few weeks, about the burden that I have for people who are addicted, and you've heard me talk about pornography. Some of you are sick of hearing me talk about it. You've heard me talk about alcohol and drug addiction. We've talked about wanting to start a Celebrate Recovery. A lot of the burden and the passion goes back to a lot of these stories from my ministry. And I asked the question, how can we help people so that they find the transforming grace of God before they find their deathbed? Well, fast forward to present day. I think the pastor who followed me at Webster Groves has something to teach us. The pastor who followed me was Scott Dermer, who, while I was pastoring Webster Groves, was working on his PhD in historical theology at St. Louis University. He was a member of our church, on our church board, and significantly expanded the ministry to these motels. They began a multifaceted, compassionate ministry to them. They attempted to meet, and are attempting present day, to meet their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. They distribute care packages, winter clothing. They offer their church's facilities for laundry, free laundry services. They share with them about the food pantry and clothes closet that my youth pastor at the time started, the clothes pantry. They assist with job applications, financial stewardship, apartment searches. They invite them to worship and provide transportation. And what is most exciting to me is they hold a monthly kinship meal. During these meals, they set up tables in the parking lot of one of the motels, and they eat together. Now, that is so different from the way we typically want to minister to these in the dark quarters of the community. We like to send somebody else. We'll send our money. We like to maybe go and do a blitz. We like to maybe go on a mission trip, but we're only there a week. What we're introducing here with this hospitality ministry, creating sacred space, is developing relationships with people. We had another guy who was an alcoholic that we really befriended, and he was a part of our church family. I preached his funeral. He ended up dying in his 50s. But we think he may have actually died in Christ. He was still struggling with alcohol. But I came to believe that what Dewey needed was to see healthy people living in front of him who loved him the way he was. We're talking about building relationships. The goal of these meals, these kinship meals, is to be present with people, to hear their stories, to become their friends. And Scott goes on to talk about how it was the primary way that the people from the motels began to become a part of the church. Mother Teresa once said, "Find your own Calcutta." And she knew that Calcutta's places of hurt and suffering are never far away from us. Well, they started small, and they began by delivering care packages to the people in the motels filled with socks, hygiene products, bottles of water, granola bars, a note from the church. And they then personally delivered them to the residents and let them know that there was a church down the street that cared about them. And the initial connection created relationships. People from the motel started attending the worship services, and they got to know one another, and the church people began to learn about their struggles and their needs and began to offer other kinds of supports. They've then taken it to a new level where they began to network with the grocery stores and with the police department and with the mental health department, and now they've got a multifaceted, compassionate ministry. Scott, though, shares in an article he wrote about this ministry entitled "Community-Minded Ministry, Webster Groves Motel Ministry," how a few years ago at a Christmas Eve service, one woman from the motels told him that it was the best Christmas she had ever had. And he asked her why, and she responded by saying, "Because I feel like I belong somewhere." This woman had been abused by her father, caught up in drug addiction, diagnosed with mental illness, but found a sense of belonging at church. And Scott says, "I've come to realize that meaningful connection is one of the most important things we can offer to the poor." You understand that what this church is doing is what's called incarnational ministry. And just as God came to be present with us in the person of Jesus, we, as the body of Christ, now go and make ourselves present in our community. These motels, as you can imagine, were reputable for being places of drug use and sex trade and violence. You could rent the motel rooms for an hour, if that tells you anything. And as the members of the church showed up consistently at the motels, not just Pastor and Jim, but as the church now, as a body, practiced hospitality, creating sacred space, they've radiated the love of Christ into this darkness. And Scott writes, "The greatest impact this ministry has made on the community is that it's connected people to our church where they've had experienced the transforming grace of God." Now, here's the challenge. I get their weekly email, like we send out one for our church, and I saw where they were going to have a special meeting because there had been some commotion on a Sunday, and it was because some of these people had created a commotion. He says this, "Everyone likes the idea of being a missional church. Everyone is on board with the notion of going into the community to care for the poor and broken. However, not everyone is willing to accept the sacrifice and commitment that goes along with mission. The ministry is hard because we're dealing with people who have serious needs, and we want to go beyond charity and actually enter into their lives." I'm just going to, as they say, freewheel it from here on out. I'm not a very regular freewheeler, so enjoy the ride. As I started the message, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law had adopted two children, and they've taken in three foster children. And one of those foster children, as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, had some real trauma in his life and had a number of diagnoses already at that point. But since I shared with you, he really went off the rails at the home. And keep in mind, there are four other children in the home. And they had to admit him into a psychiatric hospital where they diagnosed him with further trauma and they put him on medication. And he just came back home last night. So far, so good. It's been 14 hours. What would cause my brother and sister-in-law to enter into that kind of pain? Well, you can see part of it is because my brother-in-law came out of that kind of pain. What's going to ultimately lead to those little kids finding freedom in Christ? It's going to be because somebody's going to create sacred space for them to come to know the Jesus who can transform their lives. Which means that it's going to be messy and it's going to be hard. I'm thinking about what God's calling us to do as a church here in Owosso. And I'm thrilled with the way God has taken seeds that have been sown and are causing those seeds to grow. My wife and I just planted four plum trees yesterday. I'm all into fruit. I have a life verse from John 15:5 that says, if I'll abide in Christ, I will bear fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. And so we've bought 16 or 15 grapevines. We've bought fruit trees. We're going to buy some more. And it's just a living example to me of the fruitfulness that God wants to bring in through my life. As I think about what God's wanting to do through our church, I think about what God has called us to do in Chesaning. I believe that's of God. I believe God gave Pastor Leslie a burden and then a vision for Ginger Square as she drove by there for years praying for that apartment complex. I believe God is moving in the area of prayer in our church because we realize that people that need to be transformed need the power of God, and we tap into that power through prayer. And it started with a group of ladies who met on Monday at 2 in preparation for revival services. And those ladies continue to meet after a couple years now, or a year and a half at least. A gentleman just joined in this week. That led us to come in here on Wednesday nights from 5:15 to 6:45 or 7. Times might be wrong. And we sit right down here at the front and we pray. The staff was challenged by Pastor John, who went through tremendous pain this year, to begin our staff meetings calling on the God who can make the changes that we need that we can't make as staff. And so on Mondays at 11, we begin our staff meeting. I'm sorry, Mondays at whatever time we have staff, we come into the sanctuary and we pray. I believe God is calling us to create sacred space in this community, sacred space in our homes, sacred space in our church. I was deeply burdened when I heard a story, and it was this. I want you to put yourself in the position of being a parent of a child who's been a prodigal, and you've been praying and burdened for that child for years, and you finally see that adult child visit your church and begin to attend regularly, beginning to find a space where God can work in his life. Now, remember, prodigals oftentimes bring with them some baggage. This individual was out smoking outside one Sunday. Now, we understand in Michigan there's what's called the Clean Air Act, which says we're not to smoke indoors. So we understand that. We would enforce that. But we also have a smoking receptacle outside so that it's implied that if you need to smoke, there's a place. And someone said to this individual, you shouldn't be smoking on church property. And they've not been back since. Now, I don't want to scold anybody, but I want to help us see it differently. I want us to see it from the point of the parent who's trying to see their child come home. I think about the kind of people that come into our church that might come with baggage, that might come living a sinful lifestyle. How does God want us to live out our holiness? Does he want us to say, we don't allow that sort of thing here? Or does he want us to say, we welcome you, we accept you, not your beliefs, not your lifestyle necessarily. We accept you and we love you. And we want to hear your story. We want to hear your side of things. We want to be able to share our side of things. I've been in connecting groups where we talk harshly about other people who are maybe living a different life than us, not realizing, as I knew, that somebody in the group had a child struggling with those issues. What we're trying to do is open our eyes to see the harvest that's ripe. Open our hearts to see that we serve a welcoming God who accepts people, who came in flesh in order to see lives transformed and wants us to come alongside people and pull them in and live Christ in front of them, loving them where they are, creating sacred space so that God might work. May God turn this church into a hospitable location, not just when we're gathered, but when we're scattered. I believe God wants us to take a hospitable spirit with us wherever we go. I have more to say. God has more to say to all of us next Sunday. But one of the things I close with that we'd like to recommend that we begin trying is what we would call the 3-minute rule. That after a service, rather than talking to people you already know, just say for the first 3 minutes, I'm going to meet somebody I've never met. Maybe they've been going here forever, but I've never met them. Or I'm going to meet a new person. I'm going to talk to somebody that I don't usually talk to. And what if rather than us always talking to each other, we began to make the newcomer just feel so loved and so welcome that they would want to come back, that then we can create more space for them to come to know the Christ we have. I think God would be pleased with that, and I think he's beginning to speak to us about becoming a hospitable people. Would you stand, and I'd like to close our time in prayer. Thank you, God, that you welcome us into your kingdom. Thank you for Jesus, who incarnated you, who lived amongst us, who rubbed shoulders with us, who became one of us. Thank you that he was compassionate towards us and he entered into our suffering. He didn't keep his arms at a distance. He entered into our suffering. And as a result, he experienced pain, but it was because he loved us. And I pray that you'd help us to enter into each other's lives. Help us to welcome people, not accepting their beliefs necessarily, not condoning their actions, but loving them. And I pray, God, that you would transform more lives than we could have ever imagined through this church. Do it in Ginger Square. Do it in Chesaning. Do it, Lord, perhaps in other communities. I pray that you would turn this church into such a loving place that drug addicts and alcoholics and those that have gone through divorce and those that are living a homosexual lifestyle, that they, Father, and so many others would find freedom, would find joy, would find peace, would find acceptance. Lord, thank you that all of us have needed that acceptance. All of us have needed that grace. And may we now extend it to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.